Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
So glad that you're here. I'm glad to jump back in to our sermon series. We're on the life of David. We're spending the whole summer with King David and just trying to pull bits and pieces from his life, take episodes from his life, and figure out what it is that we can learn from a really expansive life. So today I'm going to take a different angle on a familiar story. We're going to read a passage. I'll explain the context, and then we'll go from there. But we're going to start 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. It says this, "But God was not at all pleased what David had done." So we'll talk about what he had done. "And he sent Nathan to David. Nathan said to him, 'There were two men in the same city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had huge flocks of sheep, herds of cattle. The poor man had nothing but one little female lamb, which he had bought and raised. It grew up with him and his children as a member of the family. It ate off his plate and drank from his cup and slept in his bed. It was like a daughter to him. And one day a traveler dropped in on the rich man. He was too stingy to take an animal from his own herds or flocks to make a meal for his visitor, so he took the poor man's lamb and prepared a meal to set before his guest." David exploded in anger hearing this story. "As surely as God lives," he said to Nathan, "the man who did this ought to be lynched. He must repay for the lamb four times over for his crime and his stinginess." "You're the man," said Nathan. "And here's what God, the God of Israel, has to say to you. I made you king over Israel. I freed you from the fist of Saul. I gave you your master's daughter and other wives to have and to hold. I gave you both Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been enough, I'd have gladly thrown in much more. So why have you treated the word of God with brazen contempt, doing great evil? You murdered Uriah the Hittite and took his wife as your wife. Worse, you killed him with an Ammonite sword. And now, because you treated God with such contempt and took Uriah the Hittite's wife as your wife, killing and murder will continually plague your family. This is God speaking, remember. I'll make trouble for you out of your own family. I'll take your wives right out from under you. I'll give them to some neighbor, and he'll go to bed with them openly, and you did your deed in secret, and I am doing mine with the whole country watching." Okay, so I'm dropping in on a pretty interesting spot. There seems to be some drama, a little bit of conflict here. David has run afoul of God's law. And God sends Nathan to David with a message as a response to David and Bathsheba. And if you don't know the story, long story short, David calls for Bathsheba, a married woman. He impregnates her, conspires to have her husband killed because he's off at war. And it's like a true crime documentary, but reminding you that they're nothing new. This is always happening. So God delivers truth to David about this episode through Nathan. God, through Nathan, says, "I gave you everything." It starts really with, "I gave you everything." Nathan's message from God to David is you had it all, and you were still discontent. Sermons that you will hear on David and Bathsheba will use the word lust a lot. You'll hear this word. It's all pinned on lust, lust, lust. It's kind of the word in church that sometimes makes us squirm. Usually when we refer to lust, we think of it as a sexual word. It's not a sexual word in your Bible. What lust means is strong desire that verges on over desire, but strong desire. In the New Testament, the word that you would use for lust was also used by Jesus in Luke 22 at the Last Supper. He says, "I strongly desire to eat Passover with you." That's the same word. So Jesus, it can be a positive thing to have a strong desire. "I strongly desire to have this Passover meal with you." Jesus had strong desire, but there is a line where strong desire becomes sinful desire, where strong desire becomes what we would refer to in lust as over-desire. There's a line, and it's not always clear where that line is. But I think we need to reframe lust and think of the other things we might have a strong desire for. You have a strong desire for something material or a possession. You have a strong desire for money or for power or control or physical intimacy or approval. And when I say those things in context of it's a church sermon, those things must be negative. And like none of those things are inherently negative. You want a little bit more control in your life? Like, is your health spiraling? And I wish I could get control of my health. Is that bad? Is that sinful? It's not sinful. I have a strong desire for money because we're trying to pay off this bill. Is that strong desire inherently sinful? No, not necessarily. None of those things are inherently sinful, but you can probably find a line where it goes from a strong desire to an over desire, where it becomes lust. At the heart of it is what we hear from Nathan to David. At the heart of it is discontentment. When we live in the world and we look around and find ourselves discontent, we almost naturally then run to our strong desires. And each of us have different strong desires that we hold. And the problem is in our discontentment, we give ourselves to those desires, we give ourselves over to those over desires, and that's where we get ourselves in trouble. David was discontent even with all he had. He looked upon Bathsheba. She's bathing on a rooftop. If you've been to Israel and you've been to David, where David's house was, the temple, you see where David was and you see down this valley and it's like, oh, it's a straight shot. You could see rooftops today. You go, that's like 50 yards to the rooftop. And you get a sense of like David wakes up in the morning, has his coffee, stretches out on his balcony and goes, oh, that's beautiful. Now, at that point, her beauty isn't necessarily sinful, right? So we got to keep going. So David sees beauties. Beauty's not necessarily sinful. Seeing her attractiveness isn't a problem. The problem is when she goes from being a person to an object for David's fulfillment of his desire. So our discontentment then leads to an objectification of things around us. It's summer. Somebody told me it's going to be hot this week, which is bad news. Bad news for everybody. It's going to be hot. Nobody likes it hot. Especially don't like it hot because I don't know if you noticed, but as soon as it gets warm, the people are out running. The attractive people start running. You've noticed this. And the attractive people run, and the hotter it gets, the less they wear. And so we have all these young, beautiful people. The girls are wearing like moisture-wicking lingerie, and the men are just wearing postage stamps. You're like, I didn't know you could have 12-pack abs, but he has them. And if you put them on a letter, you can, okay. But that's people run in nothing. Now, you have an opportunity as a human being seeing someone of the opposite sex who you might be attracted to. You have an opportunity to see them running in nothing. And you get to make a choice. Either that person in moisture-wicking lingerie is someone's daughter, a child of God designed for dignity, or they're an object for your over desire. And that's where the line is. Where is that line? Lust, I would say, is essentially a reduction of people and possessions to objects that serve our desires. It's a reduction. It takes something and makes it something for me. Money, if I lust over money, I've reduced money to an object that serves my desire. If I have a lust for money, an over desire for money, money is purely for me. I am the God of my own universe and money exists to serve me. What it does is lust flips a switch in us and we were designed for a purpose. We were designed to serve God. The Bible is clear about this. And what happens is when that switch gets flipped, we are now designed in our own lustful way to pursue our own desires, to serve ourselves. Robert Alter, in his book, The David Story, points out that the Hebrew used in Nathan telling David about this kind of parable of this man and this rich man and the poor man, the word he used for take, the rich man took the lamb from the poor man. The word he used for take is the same word he used for David taking Bathsheba. That it wasn't like the scripture always says he calls for Bathsheba. He calls for her, which sounds real gentlemanly somehow. And what the Hebrew says is he took her. The same way that you would go and walk across to your neighbor and take something from out of their yard. He takes it. If I walked up to you right now and I took a $100 bill out of your wallet. Like, I've called for that money. And you're like, well, no, you took it. And this matters because what's happening is we're getting a sense when you hear this word take, you get a sense of David's entitlement. He feels he can take what he wants when he wants it. David is going shopping and the world is his Walmart, and when he feels discontent, he just buys another thing to help him feel better. He treated God's word, though, it says more so. He treated God's word with brazen contempt. And that's why I use that. I don't often use the Message, especially Old Testament, but we use the Message translation because I really wanted you to see he treated God's word with brazen contempt. David knows the laws and the commandments. There were 10 commandments. I don't know if you knew that. There's 10. I think David smashed at least 6 of them. You start, it's like a David Letterman top 10 list. You go to number 10, don't covet your neighbor's wife, check. Don't lie, check. Don't steal, check. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, check, check. You're getting the point. You're like, David really did a number on God's law. David looked at all of them and was like, yeah, not for me today. I think the biggest one he broke is the first commandment. You should have no other God before me. In that moment, David was like, I think I'm in charge right now. I'm here for me. Over desire invites you to that purpose exchange. Instead of designed for God and his glory, over-desire flips that in us, and now we look at ourselves, we go, maybe this is for me, though. We go from serving God to serving self, which means we become our own God, and the first commandment says, don't have any gods before me, and the evidence of our lives sometimes says, but I think I am before you today. The text says David had contempt for God and his sin was primarily against God. So yes, it was against Bathsheba and yes, it was against Uriah, but ultimately the core of David's sin was against God. We see sin, I think we see sin wrongly. We see sin like a parking ticket where sin is evidence of our bad behavior. It's a little violation, it's an oopsie, but I'm still a good person. That's where we see sin. Slap on the wrist. Sin is less a matter of broken rules than it is broken people. Sin is not evidence that you're breaking a rule. Sin is evidence that we are broken people at our core. Consider an unruly child. Let's say you have a clear rule in your house, no punching people. Just don't punch people. That's my rule. And so you go to the playground and your child just knocks the snot out of another kid. You're giggling because it is funny sounding. It's a sin against the other kid, yes, right? But it's more a sin against you as the parent. If you told your kid our one rule is don't hit people and the kid looks you in the eyes and hits someone, well, yeah, I feel bad for the kid they hit, but it's more a disdain for you. It's a brazen contempt for your relationship and your authority. It's a brazen contempt for trusting in your rules and respecting what you've laid out. Or same with a teenager violating curfew. Same for a kid who refuses to clean their room. Like, we can take all the little miniature things that we see in normal daily life. And you go, the sin is against the parent. Because the parent has an authority, and the parent sets a rule, and the parent, and why is the parent doing this, and why is the kid, what's this disdain, what's this brazen contempt? It's not about a messy room, it's not about punching another kid on the playground, it's the same as our sin with God, that ultimately, it's the evidence that we have on some level developed a contempt for God and his word. We know what his word says. Sin says, I'll choose my will instead. I know what truth says. I'm going to go the other direction. Sin is a rejection of God's authority, a distrust and disrespect for his ways in favor of our own. That's what sin is. David's story shows us how this always ends for us. Part of the thing in David's story is it shows us that the disdain for God, the brazen contempt for God's word leads us to destruction. It never ends well. David's whole journey doesn't end well when sin takes the front seat. God's word, if we say it this way, God's word it's not there to confine you. It's not something you have to break free from. It's there to protect you. So I'm going to put something on the screen. And this is, what do you think this is? Just give me a guess. It's a cage of some sort. Could be for transporting llamas, maybe. Could be. It could be if someone said a shark cage. That's interesting. It could be a shark cage. Well, let's see it in its context. We'll go to its context. It's a shark cage. On land, it looks like something designed to confine. It's like a drunk tank at a festival. You're like, put them in that cage. I don't want to be in that thing on land. That looks uncomfortable, claustrophobic. I don't like it. But you put it in its right context with a great white shark lurking, and you go, put me in that tank, put me in the cage immediately. How quickly can I get in the cage? Our problem with God's word is we see God's word out of context at times. We see God's word like a shark tank on land, a shark cage on land. Where I go, that looks confining, and that looks claustrophobic, and I don't want to be in there. When in right context, God's word is not designed to confine us, but to protect us. As if God's word also says that there are powers and principalities, there's an enemy lurking for your destruction. And so if you're smart, you'd stay within the confines of my word, because in my word, in my law, in my relationship with you, you have safety and security. You have everything you ever desire. You're good here. And we go, yeah, but there's a lot of ocean out there. Watch me swim. And it doesn't work out real well, does it? We'll look at it a different way. I'll use a different thing. Gravity. Gravity is something important to us. We all kind of get gravity. I could drop something. And it's like gravity works. Like I trust gravity. You trust gravity. We all, as a teenager, I trusted gravity a lot. I did a lot of dumb things. I don't know if teenage boys are still this way, but teenage boys, in my experience, while we love you, teenage boys do dumb things, including me and my friends just jumped off anything we could find, which I don't understand. I look back and I'm like, what were we doing? Like, well, one, my friend had a pool, and he also had a roof and a bike. And you're like, let's do the math on that. Let's ride the bike on the roof into the pool. You're like, what? But gravity helped. We got, you know, it all worked out. Hey, there's some railroad tracks, and there's a lake. I don't know. Let's climb up and see how high we can jump off things. And we just jumped off things. We were just dumb. That's what we did. But gravity was helpful. We agreed it exists, and we used it. But what happens when you have a contempt for gravity? Like whatever, it's gravity. We didn't think about it in the moment. Let's test gravity. All right, get the bike. It wasn't that. But some people have like an absolute contempt for gravity, I would say. And there's no better way to illustrate this than, have you ever heard of a wingsuit? Wingsuit. Where, this is everywhere. So I just want to explain what this is. People, and they got cameras on your helmet, of course, because this is where you're going to see all of it. People jump off things like teenage boys, except they jump off tall things, like 1,000-foot-tall buildings or cliffs or whatever, and they just jump out of planes in a wingsuit, and they can kind of fly. You learn how to control it, and these people fly. It's the experience of flying, for all I can tell. And there's a lot of this happening, and I was trying to figure this out, and I went too deep into wingsuits, but if it's like dangerous, the wingsuit person wants to do it. Like you already are pretty nuts to be like, I like this idea, I'm going all in on wingsuits. But then it's not enough to just fly, you gotta fly through stuff. And so, you know, there'd be like a cliff face and erosion had made like a 10-foot by 10-foot hole in one of the cliffs. And the guy's like, yeah, I could go through that at 200 miles an hour, that sounds fun. And then literally films himself doing it, and you're just going, it makes me uncomfortable watching, and I know you made it because I got the video and I still don't like it. The problem with the wingsuit is the slightest mistake is fatal. If you hold contempt for gravity long enough, if you tempt gravity long enough, if you say, listen, I'm not bound by the laws of physics, I can do what I want enough, eventually you violate the truth of gravity enough times, you end up a headline. So you can Google that real fast, and all you see is wingsuit death after wingsuit death after wingsuit death. Mostly smart people with a little appetite for adventure, one after another. What happened? Well, he hit the rock. What happened? His parachute didn't open. What happened? And it's just one after another. And you're like, well, you kind of pushed the bounds of truth a little too far. This is where I think sin takes us. Sin takes us to like, what if I go further? David gets this. David writes Psalm 51 in response to this episode where Nathan has come to him and explained what his Bathsheba and Uriah situation has wrought in his life. David responds to this in Psalm 51. So we'll read that. He says, have mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So David, in response to being outed as a sinner, as in response to being kind of having his eyes open to what he's actually been doing here, David then appeals to God. He appeals to God's mercy, but his mercy is matched by recognition. He first has to recognize, ultimately, God, my sin is against you. It's against your law, it's against your word, it's against you as a person, it's a relational sin. Ultimately, God, this is against you, and I'm going to appeal based on that to your mercy, which leads him to confession. He's confessing, I have done this. Eugene Peterson says this about confession: confessing our sin isn't resolving not to sin anymore. It's discovering what God has resolved to do with us as sinners. Let me explain that. Confession, when it's done right, doesn't focus on behavior, but on deeper brokenness. I grew up Catholic. Nothing wrong with being Catholic, but you confess. You're supposed to confess. You have to go into this little booth, and the priest opens a little window, and you sit on the other side of the window. And as a child, I went to Catholic school, and every week we had to go to confession and then to church, confession and to church. And you just run out of stuff. You're like, I don't know what I'm supposed to say. So you just make stuff up. I don't know. He wants to hear something. I stole a Snickers bar. Okay, my son. And then he says a little prayer, and he blesses you, and he tells you to go say 97 Our Father prayers, Hail Mary prayer. Go pray for an hour and a half. You'll be better. I'm like, cool, that was fun. I pushed my sister. Did you? You don't have a sister. I do. You say stuff. You confess. Because you feel like you got to get something. But it's always a behavior. What was interesting, it was always a behavior. What are the bad things you did? And ultimately, confession is not about the thing you're doing. Confession is about your deeper brokenness. Like murder is not about the muscles in your trigger finger, it's about the hate in your heart. But when we confess wrongly, when we think confession is about behaviors, what we're doing is we're blaming the trigger finger and not the heart. And it's not about the trigger finger, it's about the heart. Murder is not about your trigger finger. Murder is about the hate in your heart. Murder is about something deeper, broken inside of you. It's not about us resolving to do better either, because the reason we think we're supposed to confess, and we've been taught this for too long, or not taught anything, and therefore we take it wrongly, is we go, I think I confess to, like, I think that clears the slate. I say all the bad things I did. God then goes, thank you for telling me. I forgive you, and I go back to work. That's not what it is. Confession is not about us resolving to do better. I confess, I'll try harder. That's not it. Confession is for you, not God. Like, remember, God already knows what you're up to. God already knows where you're at. God already knows what you're doing. God already knows your heart. He knows everything. So when we go to confess to the Lord, it isn't so God can then go, oh, what? You're good, buddy. I love you anyway. God's not surprised. The center of confession is God's resolve. And that's what Peterson is saying. It's not you resolving to be better. It's you recognizing God's resolve in all things. Before you were born, God resolved to forgive you and redeem you and reconcile you to himself. Confession, therefore, says, I am broken. Here's the evidence of my brokenness, but ultimately I'm broken. So remind me, Lord, what you've done to make me whole. That's confession. Confession is coming to the Lord, and it's as much confessing who God is in your brokenness than it is about confessing your brokenness before God. It's not a me-centered, shame-based experience, but that's what we make it. Have you confessed lately? Well, that feels immediately shaming for all of us. Why don't you confess to your brother? Why don't you confess to your wife? Why don't you confess? Yeah, that sounds miserable, is what it is. Confession is about the restoration of relationship, and it's about the recognition of the resolve that God has for us. I'll do better and I'll try harder, isn't it? Confession is God-centered. It restores authority and trust and respect. Go back to the parent example I gave earlier. If the child comes back to the parent and says, listen, it's your authority that I want to live under, and I know it's good for me, and I know you're good for me, and I trust your word, and I respect your ways, and I acknowledge you in all things, that's confession. Because it's both acknowledging wrongheartedness and brokenness, but it's more acknowledging how any of that ever gets fixed. God-centered confession frees us to God-centered appeals for mercy and restoration. We keep reading with David in Psalm 51, starting in verse 7. He says, cleanse me with hyssop. I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This is God-centered, isn't it? God, will you? God, will you? God, will you? God, I can't do any of it. You can do all of it. Renew me, restore me, cleanse me. So I can do what? Return to better behavior? No. So I can return to who is right, not what is right. It's about returning to God, not returning to better behavior. See, your over-desire is only overwhelmed by God's desire to redeem you and reclaim you and renew you. That's the way that we, when we zoom out on the picture of sin, anywhere that you're experiencing sin and over-desire and you're off course, the only place that can overwhelm your over-desire is God's desire to have you whole. And so we have to back out of this going, it isn't about a better behavior strategy. It's about getting right with God and allowing God to work through us. Renew my spirit. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Restore in me the joy of my salvation. What David is asking for is remind me what this is about. That fuels me. That gets me to be the better person, the better behavior. All the downstream things are rooted only in knowing who God is and what he's done for us. This means that your worst day doesn't define you. And that's hard for us. Because we like to define ourselves with our worst days. We like to define ourselves with our biggest problems and our biggest screw-ups and our biggest habits that we don't want. What this means is your worst day doesn't define you. Jesus' best day defines you. If you follow Jesus, if you've given him your life, if you trust him as your Lord, the exchange that he says takes place is he's exchanged his life for your death. And your worst day no longer defines you. You're identified and defined in Christ, and so it's his best day. His resurrection defines you, not your worst moment. So then you're free and forgiven. And once you're free and forgiven and you realize you're defined by Christ's best day, you can replace the discontentment of every day with the renewal of your actual purpose. When we get discontent, it's because we forget what we were created for. We think we're here to do good things or complete a Jesus task. We're here to be in right relationship with the creator of the universe and then let his spirit flow through us and see what happens. And each of us has a unique purpose. Each of us is here for a unique reason. And when we are pursuing the reason we were designed to pursue, when we are here to fulfill the thing God has created us for, there's no discontentment. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. You don't feel discontentment. You feel incredible. You're on fire because you're on purpose, because you can feel his mission coursing through your veins. And where we feel discontentment, I would argue it is almost always a fact of you are off mission. This is not satisfying me. My house isn't satisfying me. My yard doesn't satisfy me. My food doesn't satisfy me. My wife doesn't satisfy me. Whatever the thing, the little dumb things we pick. I wish I had a new car. Why? Why is my car not satisfying me? Well, that's not your mission. But you're off mission, and somewhere along the line, ego took over. Somewhere along the line, comfort took over. Somewhere along the line, something usurped God's mission and his purpose in your life, and that's the root of your discontentment. So look around your life. Take a mental snapshot in the inventory. Where am I discontent? And my hunch is your discontentment is rooted to you being off mission. And when you figure out what God created you to do on earth, to be on earth, to proclaim on earth, and it's all in here, all of a sudden, that discontentment goes away. You meet people who are really content. Ask them why. Why are you so content? Why is this person so okay with stuff going sideways? Why is this person so like, stuff doesn't seem to bother them? Because if that stuff doesn't attack their mission, they're good. What's David's? Psalm 51, we come back one more time. David's mission, David's purpose. He wants to be renewed, he wants to be made clean, he wants to be made pure so that he can teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Open my lips, Lord, my mouth will declare your praise. So my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart that you, God, will not despise. This is repentance fully realized. David has turned from his sinful ways. He's turned from his brokenness, but it isn't about eliminating his sinful behavior. It's about restoring his relationship to God the Father. And once he's restored, built into that is his purpose. He was made king and he's been given this incredible influence, and now he recognizes, oh yeah, this is what I was designed for. I was designed to make you known, to give you glory, to point people to you. So restore us so I can be about you again. Returning hearts to contrition and humility, I believe that true repentance restores a person to their divine purpose. When we really get on the right side of repentance, true repentance is not just getting rid of bad behaviors. I will no longer do the bad behavior. I've repented. I think true repentance, when it really takes hold, restores you to your actual purpose in life. Anything short of that is some sort of sin management confession. That's not it. True confession, like David's here, says, restore my purpose, that I might go and make you known. Get me off the sidelines of sin and shame and back into the game full of grace. So here's where we land. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what darkness surrounds you, there is a pathway back to wholeness with God. There's a pathway back to a life of actual purpose. Wherever you are discontent and going, is this all there is? You live long enough, you ask that question. Is this really all there is in life? Is this what it's about? Is this what it's for? There has to be more. There is. You have a pathway back to that life of purpose, but it starts with recognition. David didn't recognize early enough, and he got him into a rough spot. But it starts with recognition of your discontentment. What is it asking me? What is this discontentment asking me? It's not inherently bad. It's just saying, why am I discontent and what am I missing? Once you find that, then you can confess it. Where have you turned people and possessions into objects that you use to fill a void in your life? And that's an uncomfortable question, because it's sometimes simple. You know, if you were collecting cool shoes or something, be like, I've turned shoes into something that is supposed to fill something in me, and that's weird. And it doesn't mean shoes are bad. It just means maybe I'm using this to try to fill something that's a God-shaped hole. Okay. But it gets real uncomfortable when it's people. Because you can be faithful to your spouse and still objectify them, still use them towards filling something in you, still some codependent weirdness that's going to fill you up. And it's like there's worlds where we got to get really honest about where are we using, where are we seeing people and possessions and using them to try to fill us. Good news is you repent today. You can turn back to God today. You can say, Lord, I got it. I'm starting to figure it out. I don't like to say this out loud, and you already knew it, but it's this, and it's this, and it's this, and it's this, and my discontentment is actually driven from I just need more of you. And in that repentance, we then appeal to God. Renew me, restore me, cleanse me, make me whole. Return me to my purpose. Not just remove my guilt and shame, although that's a nice benefit, but propel me back to the life that I was created for. That's the prayer. The prayer is not just remove from me what was wrong, it's restore me to what was right. Back to purpose and hope, which is ultimately found only when we are in right relationship with the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to confess in a meaningful way. We want to approach you and be restored. We all long for renewal. We all long for return of purpose. And Father, it shouldn't, but it feels confusing on how we get there. And so, Father, my prayer is the first step of all of this, that you would just expose in us the places of discontentment. Not that those things are inherently wrong, but God, show us where we are discontent. Show us where we're using things, using people to try to paper over what's true about who we really are. Lord, we need more of you in our lives. You created us on purpose and for a purpose, and we long to fulfill that. We long to live in that, not just to go through the motions. So, Father, my prayer is that you would just inflict hearts with an unending, passionate desire to figure out that purpose, to live out that purpose. Find us to be a people who don't settle for less, who don't settle for good enough, who don't settle for half measures, but who long for you and fullness. So God, let today be the first day back to fullness. We know you can do it. We appeal to you. In Jesus' name, amen.